Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
I have a question for you to start with. Do words or actions establish a person's credibility more? That's kind of an easy question, I think. Because most of us would say that someone's actions speak louder than their words. Thus, the old saying, if you're going to talk the talk, you must walk. Were you here at the earlier hour? Because you said that like you know it. Yeah, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. All right? Actions speak louder than words. Or another way of saying it is practice what you preach. Right? Well, when it comes to establishing the credibility of Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, you know that his last name is not Christ. That's his title. Christ means Messiah. Jesus, who is the Christ, he claimed to be the long-awaited Christ, the one who is prophesied from the prophets of old. To establish the credibility of Jesus, two things matter, his works and his words. We study both. In fact, one of my former professors in seminary, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, what a name. What a name for a seminary professor, Dr. Pentecost. Great professor. He wrote a monumental book titled A Harmony of the Words and Works of Jesus Christ. And I think about that as we come to the gospel according to Mark, because long ago, Mark the evangelist, as we call him, did the same thing by writing a summary of Jesus' ministry. Now, the gospel according to Mark focuses primarily on Jesus' works to validate his messianic claim. For that reason, we don't have a lot of the major discourses, the long teachings in Mark that we find in other Gospels. For instance, we don't have the Sermon on the Mount in the lengthy form that Matthew presents it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's more of an abbreviated version of the Olivet Discourse, which takes up two full chapters in Matthew's Gospel. There's an abbreviated version of what happened in the upper room, but in John's Gospel, John chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. Mark's focus is more on the works of Jesus, what he did, more than what he said to validate his claim to being the Messiah. For Mark and his Gentile audience, and keep that in mind, Mark is writing to Gentiles. They're not as concerned about some of the things that Matthew's Jewish audience was concerned about. And so for Mark and his Gentile audience, actions speak louder than words. Now, Mark's gospel paces like an action thriller. When you read through it, it moves quickly and it moves us from one scene in Jesus' life and ministry to the next scene. Mark actually uses the word immediately more than 40 times in his 16 chapters. That may not mean much, but by using it that many times, he gives us the sense that Jesus was always on the move. He was never in a hurry, but he was always on the move, serving and healing and preaching and making disciples while always staying focused on the goal of fulfilling the Father's redemptive purposes through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. In the original language, 12 of the 16 chapters begin with the word and. And it just keeps moving the story forward. So picture yourself in an action thriller, an action movie where there's always something happening, moving quickly on to the next scene. That's the Gospel of Mark. Now again, the Gospel according to Mark raises some questions, really first about the author himself. Who is Mark? And what gives him the authority to write one of the four Gospels? Mark wasn't even one of the original 12 disciples whom Jesus called to follow him. So why does Mark get one of the Gospels? Who is he? Well, Peter called Mark my son in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, which gave birth to the tradition that Peter led Mark to faith in Jesus Christ and discipled him. We might view Mark as sort of a second generation follower of Jesus, and there's a wonderful story in all of that. If that is true, and if Peter was Mark's primary source, as some people say, then Mark's gospel could be called the gospel according to Peter. Or we might think of Mark's gospel as Peter's memoirs. It's really not beyond the text to picture Peter even sitting alongside Mark at times and just sort of telling the story and Mark writing it down. And that would give sufficient apostolic authority to the gospel according to Mark, because, of course, Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Mark never refers to himself in the gospel. Well, that's not entirely true. If you take Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, which is right in the middle of the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Roman soldiers come and arrest Jesus, Mark is the only one that inserts this, and some people think he's referring to himself about a certain young man who was there in the garden, and he was just dressed in a linen cloth. And as they came to arrest Jesus, they also tried to seize the young man, and as they reached for him, the young man started running away, and well, they were left with his linen cloth as the man, Mark says, ran naked away. Yes, there was a streaker in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we only know this because of Mark. And some people say Mark was describing himself. Maybe so, maybe not. I just lost some of you by suggesting there was a streaker in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beyond that, Mark appears for the first time in the book of Acts, chapter 12, following Peter's miraculous escape from prison at night. Peter retreats to the house of Mary, as you might remember, Mary, Mark's mother, where the early Christians had gathered for prayer. We also learn from Colossians chapter 4 that Mark and Barnabas, remember Barnabas in the early church? Generous Barnabas. He sold some property and brought the proceeds to the apostles to have it distributed. Barnabas, who was always the encourager, they were cousins, which now makes sense as to how Mark ended up on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. The three of them were traveling together. However, Mark infamously quit in the middle of the journey and went home. And it infuriated the Apostle Paul. In fact, the next time Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas suggests, hey, let's bring Mark along. And in Acts chapter 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Paul went his way, Barnabas the other way, because Paul's saying, no way am I going to bring that deserter named Mark with us. Well, years later, it appears Paul and Mark reconciled. That is assuming the Mark that Paul refers to in Philemon and 2 Timothy as a fellow worker and very useful to my ministry is the John Mark that we read about in the gospel according, or in the book of Acts. Ironically, and perhaps to the point, years later, Mark writes his gospel to the Gentiles. You see, some speculate that the reason Mark deserted was because he wasn't fully on board with Paul's mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, because Mark was a Jewish believer. But maybe all that has passed years later. Now he writes his gospel to the Gentiles. And he does not link Jesus to the Old Testament messianic prophecies as much as Matthew does. But if you remember from last week, Matthew does that because he's writing to a Jewish audience. And they would expect anybody who claimed to be a Messiah to connect well to the messianic prophecies. One more thing about Mark. If the John Mark we read about in Acts is in fact Mark, the evangelist who penned the gospel according to Mark, then according to tradition, he also founded the church in Alexandria, Egypt, taking the gospel to North Africa for the first time. And the church there in Alexandria was one of the most prominent churches in early Christianity. Keep in mind that at that time, the largest Jewish populations were in Babylon, generations left over from the Babylonian exile, those who remained in Babylon, they didn't return to Jerusalem. There was still a large Jewish population in the first century in Babylon. Second to that was Alexandria, and then Jerusalem. And so tradition has this Mark making his way to Alexandria, a prominent city with Jewish population, and from there ministering the gospel even to Gentiles. It was this Mark who presented Jesus to the Gentile world as the Son of Man who, quote, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, mark it down, no pun intended, but mark your Bible at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. That really is the key verse that unlocks an understanding of what Mark is trying to do, presenting Jesus as a servant in so many ways. In fact, according to Mark, Jesus was a spirit-filled servant, a servant who served. Then he was the suffering servant. And finally, when we get to chapter 16, he's the special servant of God for a very specific reason. That's kind of the larger unpacking of the book of Mark. So let's kind of work our way through those four themes, starting with this Jesus who was the Spirit-filled servant. Beginning in chapter 1, Mark skips over Jesus' early years and starts this way. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a way to begin. The beginning. Skipping right over those early years. Again, his Gentile audience didn't need all the genealogies and the Christmas story and all of that. But he begins by linking Isaiah's prophecy about Messiah's forerunner to John the Baptist. Remember, Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of the one who will cry in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. He links that to John the Baptist. Mark the Evangelist follows with Jesus' baptism by John and then his temptation in the wilderness. The baptism of Jesus is such a monumental story that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the baptism of Jesus. Jesus identified with lost sinners through water baptism. He also portrayed his future death, burial, and resurrection as Mark says he came up out of the water. Now, there's a lot of debate in church history about the mode of baptism. Submerged people? Do you sprinkle? Do you pour water on? The word baptism is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to submerge. And so we see Jesus coming up out of the water. When we practice baptism here, we call it believer's baptism. Baptism is not required for salvation. Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed salvation. No, he was baptized as a way of identifying with lost sinners. So we practice believer's baptism in the sense that baptism is not required of salvation. No, salvation is required of baptism. Make sure that order is correct there. So we practice believer's baptism and baptize them by submersion, buried with Christ unto death, rise again to new life. And just that action alone portrays the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel story. Jesus came up out of the water, even as the Father publicly affirmed his one and only Son. Mark writes in chapter 1 and verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What a great Father's Day message, right? You know, where the Father in heaven is affirming his Son. But Mark goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit also descended on Jesus like a dove. So what do we have happening here? Right here in chapter 1, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit in the baptism moment, making New Testament baptism Trinitarian, we might say, where all three members of the Godhead are representative there. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew records, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, baptism in the New Testament is Trinitarian. Now, this was not the first time when Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus when he was in Mary's womb and never departed from him, something that the prophets predicted would accompany Messiah's arrival. Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 10 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And throughout his life and ministry, Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to walk by the Spirit without interruption, to be completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, and what power his ministry had as a result. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are told in Galatians chapter 5 to walk by the Spirit. But we do battle with three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're warned elsewhere in the New Testament not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. Not one of us will ever live our lives completely uninterrupted as we walk by the Spirit. Only Jesus Christ did that. And what power flowed through his life? Jesus came to serve, and that's Mark's theme. He came not to be served, but to serve, and he served lost sinners and the Father's purposes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's not ever forget that. Now, in the long narrative that follows, beginning in verse 15, all the way to the end of chapter 10, and Mark's gospel is only 16 chapters long, Mark supports the beginning notion that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God by showing us how he served. And he records twice as many miracles as he does parables. Now, if you take all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 38 parables that Jesus told. Mark only records 8 of them, but he records 20 of the miracles. Again, actions speak louder than words to Mark and to his audience. Mark also provides a unique insight into how Jesus prepared to serve by observing his personal spiritual disciplines, we might say. I think this is unique to Mark, chapter 1 and verse 35. I've always loved this verse. It says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." I love that Mark gives us that insight into the spiritual disciplines. Listen, if the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who walked by the Spirit uninterrupted, needed to get up and spend time with his Heavenly Father before he met the challenges of the day, how much more we need to do that? Learn from the spiritual disciplines of our Savior here, the serving servant. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic writers, as we call them, all record an event known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. It's a time when Jesus becomes radiant in glory before Peter, James, and John. They're all on a mountaintop together. And the purpose of the Transfiguration was for Jesus to show his inner circle of disciples more of his identity. And through Jesus' dramatic change in appearance, his clothes turning white, his disciples became, as Peter later refers to it, as they became eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as they, you know, went through the Passion Week of Jesus, no doubt this was in their mind. They were seeing their friend and their Savior, who was clearly the Son of Man and the Son of God. They had seen him. They'd gotten a glimpse of his glory like nobody else had seen. And that had to help them during those times as they went through his arrest and his betrayal and certainly the cross. Peter mentions the transfiguration in 1 Peter 1. John possibly alludes to it in John chapter 1 as well. But the most significant way Jesus served, write this down, it was by offering his life as an atoning sacrifice, which is perhaps why Mark records Jesus telling his disciples about his death and resurrection three times. Jesus brings his disciples a little bit closer in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, and says, "Listen, guys, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man," and foreshadows his crucifixion and resurrection. Well, the first time this happened, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, to which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." Boy, you never want to be on the receiving end of that rebuke. But Jesus wasn't about to let anybody, including the devil himself, get in the way of fulfilling his messianic purpose. The second time, Mark says of the disciples in chapter 9, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Yeah, they still hadn't reconciled their understanding of Messiah and this idea of a suffering servant, which we'll get to in a moment. From Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 forward, Mark's focus is the cross, and he moves rapidly through the scenes to get us to Calvary. Now, back in chapters 8, 9, and 10, following each of the revelations that Jesus made about his future crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus takes the time to teach his followers about the demands of discipleship, starting in chapter 8 and verse 34, where he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those words still ring true for us as modern-day followers of Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Don't indulge yourself. That's what the world does. Following Jesus starts with self-denial. It starts with dying to yourself. It's about doing it daily and following him. And then next, in response to what I would call what must have been a self-aggrandizing discussion among the disciples about who would be first among them, Jesus says in chapter 9 and verse 35, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He just reverses the order and the expectation among them. And then finally, in contrast, he says to the Gentile rulers who lord it over people, he says to his disciples, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then he adds, here it is, chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus just turns upside down everybody's expectation of how life and leadership happens in the kingdom of God. And then we come to this larger section that we just kind of titled The Suffering Servant. Mark presents him as a spirit-filled servant, as a serving servant through his many miracles and other events. Remember, actions speak louder than words. And now he's a suffering servant. Mark uses 40% of his book. Think of this, just 16 chapters. But 40%, a little bit more than that, of his gospel to describe what happened during the last 8 days of Jesus' life and ministry. He begins in chapter 11 with Mark's account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 9. This is the first time that Jesus publicly presents himself as Israel's Messiah. Up until that time, Jesus seems reluctant for the crowds to know who he is. Some scholars read this in Mark's Gospels, and they've come up with this thing called the Messianic Secret. He didn't want anybody to know he was a Messiah. Why was he so reluctant about that? For example, Jesus silences demons who try to identify him. He censors the people whom he healed. He says, don't tell them. Don't tell them who I am. He also instructs his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. It raises questions about why he was so buttoned up about his identity. Well, one explanation might be that the Jews expected a warrior Messiah who would overthrow the Romans, establish God's kingdom on earth, and usher in Israel's golden age. However, Jesus came first as the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 points us to that. The suffering servant who defeats sin and Satan and death itself through his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And so early in his ministry, he almost squashes the messianic expectation of the Jews, and he sidesteps their inclination to make him king on their terms and in their time. Although Mark's gospel is moving rapidly, Jesus doesn't let anybody rush him to the cross or rush him into an expectation that they had of Messiah. Now, following his entrance into the holy city days before Passover, Jesus sort of, you know, pokes the religious leaders in the eye and kind of kicks them in the chest a few times. First by cursing a fig tree, chapter 11. Then by cleansing the temple of money changers, challenging the teaching and the authority of the Pharisees. He also tells a parable, one of the eight that Mark records, that suggests the religious leaders are like evil farmers who mismanaged God's vineyard. This is no way to win friends and influence people. But Jesus isn't trying to do that. He's on a pathway to fulfill his messianic purpose. The chief priests respond to all this by plotting his execution. And Mark records this in chapter 11, chapter 12, and again at the beginning of chapter 14. And you know the story, at least the broad swaths of it. What happens next could be explained, as I said in Matthew's gospel, as a good man who landed on the wrong side of religious politics. That's how humanists view the gospel stories. Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. And he just kind of got on the wrong side of some of the leaders, the religious leaders, and they plotted his demise. Now, it takes the eyes of faith to see Jesus yielding his will to the Father's eternal plan to redeem lost sinners through the blood sacrifice of his one and only Son. That's what's going on here. And now it was the Father's time. John is the timekeeper in his gospel. Now it was Passover time. Now it was time to be a little bit more forthcoming and more revealing. Thus the triumphal entry on the exact date, the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9, is Palm Sunday, as we call it. The precision and the timing of the fulfillment and the presentation of Israel's Messiah is a stunning thing to read about. But I'm not getting ahead of myself. Let's forward ourselves a little bit further into Holy Week. Now we're at Gethsemane, where Jesus prays, "Not what I will, but what you will," there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays him with a kiss. The rest of the disciples abandon him, running scared into the night. The Roman soldiers who arrest Jesus then lead him to the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. And Peter appears in Caiaphas' courtyard and denies Jesus three times as various strangers identify him as one of Jesus' disciples. Then it's early in the morning and the religious leaders gather to discuss the situation. They take Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate oversees a trial that mocks justice. And Pilate ends up ordering the King of the Jews crucified. Mark gives us that detail that the sign placed above his cross said, "The King of the Jews." It was meant in mockery, but nothing could be more true. Jesus is on the cross by the third hour of the day. That would be 9 a.m. He's on the cross for 6 hours. And Mark tells us that darkness covered the land from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus gave up his last breath and he died. He died there on that cross. During that time, he was so alone that he even cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Mark, like Matthew, includes only one of the 7 last cries of Jesus on the cross. We'll get to the others in Luke and John's gospel. Now, if that were the end of the story, chapter 15, and it closed out, we would have a spirit-filled servant and a serving servant. We would even have a suffering servant, but not a special one. Chapter 16 tells us why Jesus is the special servant. Because he died on that cross, he went into the grave, but the grave could not hold him. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That makes him special, makes him unique. It makes the name of Jesus a name like no other name. It puts him in a category by himself. Do not insult the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by comparing Jesus to Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or Joseph Smith or some other religious leader. He came up out of that grave. And this is the linchpin of Christianity. If Mark chapter 16 doesn't exist, Christianity crumbles like a cheap house of cards. But we have chapter 16, and if Mark's gospel is the first that was written, as some scholars say, then chapter 16 is the earliest record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Mark, with his customary economy of words, he places three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, at Jesus' tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. He shares some of their emotions and the quandary they were facing and discussing as they were making their way to the tomb, bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. Chapter 16 and verse 3, they say, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That's an obvious question. It was a big stone, a heavy stone. Remember, from Matthew's gospel, we learn that Pilate secured the tomb, rolling a big stone and dispatching a Roman guard and then sealing the tomb with a Roman seal. It did everything to secure it because they were afraid his disciples might steal the body and then, you know, spin that yarn about him being resurrected. As they get closer, they see that someone has already rolled the stone away. By the way, an attorney who used to be a skeptic, his name was Morrison, he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And like a lot of people over the last 2,000 years, he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and kind of make Christianity a farce. In the process of doing his research, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Who moved the stone? Well, they step inside the empty tomb and they see a man dressed in white sitting on the right side. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. I'm slowing down a little bit, slower than, you know, it feels like in Mark. He's moving fast through the scene here. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter," circle the words "and Peter," we'll come back to them in a moment. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." This divine messenger, who is probably an angel, invites the women to come and see. I love that. It's a small detail, but he just says, "Come on in." He's just, you know, sitting there in the tomb. Come on in. There's no fear of full transparency. Come on in with your questions, with your investigation. Christianity has always invited inquiry and investigation. Bring your questions. Bring your skepticism. Nothing to hide here. Full transparency, as opposed to cults that often shroud their beliefs in mystery behind closed doors. That's not Christianity. The tomb is open. Come on in. Pull up a chair. Let's sit around and just talk about this for a little bit. And bring the hardest questions you can ask. People have been doing that for 2,000 years. And many who had doubts, many who began as skeptics, once they honestly investigated the whole story, they were compelled to become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Not intellectually, but with all of their heart. Actions speak louder than words. And the heart speaks louder than the mind. Then the angel instructs the women to go and tell Jesus' disciples what happened. I just love, again, the detail there. Come and see, and then once you're convinced, go and tell. Go and tell the disciples. By the way, who did you tell this week that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and was gloriously raised from the dead? That's our responsibility as followers and disciples of Jesus. Come and see. Bring all the questions you want to ask. Spend as much time investigating as you will. But if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility and I have a responsibility to go and tell. Tell his disciples and Peter. Now, back to who Mark is and his relationship to Peter, and Peter being a primary source for Mark, and this kind of being Peter's memoir. Can you picture Peter maybe standing next to Mark and, you know, looking over his shoulder at the desk and saying, just put in Peter in there. I'll tell you the story later. This is the Peter who denied Jesus. And when he heard the rooster crow, it devastated him. And it takes the other gospel writers to tell us the full story here, that Peter didn't know what to do. He just invested 3 years of his life, right? He went back to what he knew, fishing. That's where he started. He was a professional fisherman. He knew the sea well. And he pulled a few other disciples in, too, who were licking their wounds. And they went fishing all night and caught nothing. Sort of like the day they met Jesus. And that's when Jesus was sitting there, according to John chapter 21. He told them, hey boys, did you catch anything tonight? Oh, smart aleck. No, we didn't. Well, why don't you cast the net on that side of the boat? Well, who is this guy? What is he? Okay, just do it. And they caught more fish than they had ever caught. And John tells us that's when Peter jumps out of the boat, runs to Jesus, as best as you can through the water, right? Gets there. Here's Jesus fixing a little, you know, fish and chips breakfast for them. He serves his disciples, pulls Peter aside, and just has a little conversation about what happened at Caiaphas' house, and restores Peter. So here's Mark, but go tell his disciples and Peter. It's that little detail that suggests that Peter, who had betrayed the Lord, received the Lord's grace, his grace. When you go and tell the disciples and whomever, always bring a message of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel ends rather abruptly, and there's a little notation in your Bible from verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16 that, you know, has created some question about the authenticity of these verses related to some manuscripts. I'm not going to go into that detail this morning. You probably have a notation in your Bible that sufficiently answers some questions there. However, there is no doubt that Jesus came to serve, just like Mark said. His actions, well, let's just say they speak at least as loudly as his words. The words and the works of Jesus Christ. Mark's emphasis is on what he did. And his service ultimately validates his messianic claim. There's no action, there's no work that he did that speaks louder than his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. What are you going to do with that? You've heard the story, maybe the Cliff Notes version of it. But what are you going to do with a Jesus who rose from the dead to validate every claim he made and every prophecy made by the prophets of old and the claim even of the eyewitnesses who saw him? You can't be neutral about it. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, nice speech, Pastor. No, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This story is why you and I can have our sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's bad news. It means we're in a rough spot. The Bible goes on to say in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die. Something had to be sacrificed. It wasn't you, it wasn't me, even though we deserved it. In God's providence and in His plan, He was kind enough and gracious enough and loving enough to send His Son, the Spirit-filled servant, the serving servant, the suffering servant, and this special servant from heaven who paid the penalty for your sin and for mine and rose triumphantly from the grave, so that, yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, Romans says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or to put it back in Mark's context, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.